What is the most important thing that you can do in this life? What is the main reason why you should come to a gathering of God's people? What is the reason why it's important to read the Bible and take it seriously? What is the most important thing for each person to do in this life? If you were to say to someone, "You are here to do this," what would that be? Why am I here? The answer is found in Amos chapter 4 and in a little phrase in verse 12. It's got five words, and the words are these: prepare to meet your God. Prepare to meet your God. Perhaps you're young today and you know that at school tomorrow someone might ask, or school after half term, might turn around and ask you and say, what do you do on Sundays? And they say, well, why don't you go out and you get involved in sport? Why don't you do that? Why do your parents take you along to a Christian meeting to hear from the Bible? And you could say to them, my parents, my mum, my dad, tell me I need to prepare to meet my God. They've told me that one day I'm going to meet him. I'm going to see him face to face. And he's going to meet me as my judge. That's going to be the case for every single one of us. We're going to see him face to face. We're going to stand before him as our judge. And if you know that you're going to court, there's nothing more important to do than prepare. I mean, you know, you occasionally hear of someone who says, "I'll represent myself." And you think, well, they're pretty confident. Because there's a reason that you go to university for a long time and then do further studies to become a lawyer. And why the wealthy seek to get the best lawyers. Because they know that if you go to court, you need to have someone to represent you. You going to court is a serious business. And it's this serious business, not a human court, but the God of heaven and of earth who knows each of us, who knows what we think, what we say and what we do. He is the one that we are to prepare to meet. Now, when you read those words, prepare to meet your gods, I wonder what image came into your mind. Was it one of those stereotypical street preachers who've got the big billboard over their front, and with that, with those words, prepare to meet thy God? And it's been seen as a figure of fun. And the reason it's seen as a figure of fun is because people don't want to take it seriously. Because taking it seriously might affect the way that we live right now. Now, as we come to Amos this morning, let's remember what Amos has done this afternoon. Amos has come from the south. He's come down from Judah. He's come up from Judah, and he's come to the northern kingdom. He's left the two tribes in the south. He's come to the 10 tribes in the north. And he could well be in the middle of Samaria, the capital of Israel, when he speaks this prophecy, when he gives this prophetic sermon. Now, you saw from chapter 3 and verse 1, he starts, "Hear this word." And he gives a general reproach, a general statement from the judge about the people of Israel. But in Amos chapter 4, he goes one step further and he is more specific. He picks on specific sins. Not necessarily, it's not an exhaustive list, but he's picking on certain shocking things in society. And he gives Israel three reasons why they should prepare to meet their gods. And these are the three reasons. The first one is, he says to them, you won't meet him in your worship. That's the first thing he says to them. Then he says, you wouldn't meet him through his warnings. And then he says, you will meet him as friend or foe. And we're going to take those simply in order. And let's start with the first of those, Israel. Why should Israel be prepared to meet your God? Because you won't meet him in your current worship. Now, I always want you to imagine the scene, because remember, Amos is quite a safe thing now. It's all written down. But if you were in a foreign land of people who weren't too keen on you, and you were standing in Samaria, you can imagine, and you turned and looked maybe at some wealthy women walking past, and you point your finger, if you're Amos, and say, "Hear this, you cows of Bashan." Now, I know that maybe the insult is not the same as in present days, but it's got to be a slightly high-risk starting point. That's how he starts off. So he's talking about these women, and they're really wretched women in what they're doing. Now, when he calls them cows of Bashan, Bashan was known for well-fed cattle. So he's talking about these women who are from high society. They're privileged women of Samaria. And you can see there, they say to the husbands, "Bring that we may drink." These are high society women who like to have a party. But what is the reason why Amos picks on these women? Well, we could see that if you look at women's attitudes in society, they can be a litmus test on what the society is like. Because if you were to go into many societies, they'd be worried about the young men. But when they're also worried by the young women too, you usually know the society's in big trouble. Because women, it seems, tend to, I'm thinking historically, from my historical studies, they're the ones who hold things together. Family matters. But these women, instead of following their natural instincts for nurturing, what are they doing? Look at this in verse 1. They're exploiting. What does Amos say? "You oppress the poor, you crush the needy." They're going against their nature in just wanting to push people down. Get what they want. "Let's have a party," they say. And what does God say? Verse 2. He swears by his holiness, by his nature, that he's unable to violate. And he's saying, "I'm going to be faithful." He's in covenant with these people. God's made a covenant with Israel, and he's going to be faithful either to bless them if they're obedient, or if they're disobedient, to purge them and restore the holiness. And so therefore, he says what's going to happen to them. And this is something that's very much backed up by reliefs, or in modern terms, pictures from the time. If you go to the pictures of Assyria, you see some pretty brutal stuff. What did they do when they led a people captive? Well, they put a ring through the nose or the lip. They put a rope through that and they led them away like that. It is brutal. And that God is saying, as we know happens, Assyria is going to come for you. And even these women are going to be led away. That's when it says they take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. And it says you shall go out through the breaches. The idea is the wall's been smashed. The siege is over. You're out. You're gone. This is wretchedness. And these women who've been seeking all these earthly riches, this is like boom time in Samaria, as we've seen. All that ivory, you know, people have got their summer house, their winter house. It's luxury. And Amos says, look at these women. Listen. You might be rich now, but you're oppressing and you're going to be heading into exile. But his point becomes more pointed when he doesn't just talk about these wretched women, but their wretched worship. Because Amos now starts to mock. This is strong sarcasm in verses 4 and 5. He says, "Come to Bethel." What's Bethel? Well, it's where they built the golden calf. Well, where does Amos know they should be worshipping? Jerusalem. So he's mocking. "Come to Bethel." Does he say, "and worship?" He says, "and transgress to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Come to your cult centers." And then he says, "Come on, you're going to impress God? Bring your tithes every morning." Deuteronomy 14 says tithes are needed every 3 years. He says, "Bring them every morning, you rich." What about tithes every 3 days, not 3 years. "Bring sacrifices every morning, more often than they're needed." He keeps going. "Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving that is leavened." They were not to offer this. And then he really mocks them. Do you spot the irony in the next statement? Proclaim free will offerings. Publish them. Now, a free will offering is an offering of your own free will. And Amos is saying, come on, tell people to bring free will offerings. It's like the government offering, telling us to bring free will taxes. We might say, okay, government, we'll pay our taxes, but don't ever think that they are free will taxes. They are utterly forced. And he's just mocking them, saying, you rich people, you think you can force people to bring all these things? He's mocking their ritual. Because the problem is, these people, these women, they're loyal to ritual, but they have no relationship with God. These are religious women. Yes, they've got a lot of money. Yes, they like a party, but they'll be there at the worship. They'll be bringing the offerings. They'll be impressive. They'll have everything that's needed. And that's the tragedy. That's why they need to prepare to meet God as their judge, because they're not meeting him in their worship. There's no benefit from just being in a church building. There's no benefit from just being in a church meeting. There's no benefit from coming and giving a large gift in money. It's all about our relationship with God. Now, Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, once met a woman who asked him to pray for her because she said, I am a great sinner. She added, I'm a Christian, but sometimes I fail so dreadfully. Please pray for me. Now, how did Wesley respond? Well, he thought there was something beneath the surface. So he looked at her and said, Madam, I will pray for you are clearly a great sinner. And she was aghast, and she said, what do you mean? I've not done anything wrong. You see, he's met someone who was, when she wanted to impress him, asked for prayer, confessed her failings, but when pushed on sin, felt she was all right. See, isn't there an irony here? God, through Amos, is convicting these people of not seeking God. They might say, hang on a second, I'm seeking God, I'm involved in worship. But religion is often not a seeking of God. In God's opinion, every religion, apart from that of the Bible, is an attempt to get away from God. That's why there's so many of them. And when God begins to get close to a person, one of the easiest ways to resist the Holy Spirit's proddings, and thus to hang on to sin, is to keep control of your own religion. Because in your own religion, in what you do, you are in control. But when you've got to come to God through Jesus Christ and him alone, the mask is off, as Wesley was trying to push it off this lady. And so therefore, let me ask you today, will you meet God in your worship? Is it the true God that you seek? And do you come in the only way that he appointed through Jesus Christ? Because there is no other way. Put it another way. Is your heart right before the God of heaven and of earth? So that's the first point here. These people were called to prepare to meet their God because Amos said to them, you don't meet him in your worship. You think you do, but you don't. Well, the second point Amos brings to me is he said, you wouldn't meet him through your warnings. Now, what was God doing while Israel was very busy in their religion? Israel was very, very busy. They've got their sacrifices. They've got all of their worship settings. God's busy. He was calling them to repentance. Look down at verse 6. How does that verse end? Yet you did not return to me. Look at verse 8. says the same thing. Yet you did not return to me. Verse 9, yet you did not return to me. Verse 10, yet you did not return to me. Verse 11, you're spotting a pattern, yet you did not return to me. It's extraordinary. God is saying, I have been busy trying to wake you up, calling you to repentance. Now, as we start to look at some of these things that God did to call them to repentance, we might start to say, well, isn't God being a little bit harsh here? Is this right? One of the commentators, I thought, made a helpful point here. Alec Mattia said that every Bible reader has to decide sooner or later whether he is ready to conform himself to the way the Bible thinks. Let me say that again. Every Bible reader has to decide sooner or later whether he is ready to conform himself to the way the Bible thinks. And it is remarkably easy to sit loose to Bible modes of thought. See, the Bible tells us not just what God says, but he's giving us how to think about things of God. And this is how God warns. Let's step through these. I've got a lot of D's for us here. Warnings that God gave. He gave a deprivation warning. Look at verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth. Now, some of you younger ones today might be thinking, well, my mum and dad would be very keen if I were to be given cleanness of teeth, because that meant I've got my toothbrush and I've got my toothpaste and I've really cleaned them well. What is good about cleanness of teeth? Well, I could ask you, have you done your teeth today already? But once you've done your teeth, you keep cleanness of teeth by not doing what? Not eating. So when God gives them cleanness of teeth, their teeth are very clean because they're not eating anything. He's given them harvest failure. And that makes us ask the question. Sometimes something in our life happens where we have to go without. And if we go without, is God trying to say, are you listening? There was deprivation. There was also drought. Look at verses 7 and 8. God says, I withheld rain from you. Verse 8 says, there might be some, but not enough. God was very clear in the covenant in Deuteronomy that lack of rain was a punishment, a judgment, a warning for the people. And I wonder, in your life, you might be going through life and things might have been going on so far, and suddenly something's not going as is expected. And therefore, if that happens, we ask ourselves this question: are things not happening as expected in my life because God wants to challenge me where I stand before him? Deprivation, drought, and then decay. Look at verse 9. Blight. Blight from the sun, mildew preventing fruit growing, locusts just eating everything. And notice a little word in there in verse 9, many, your many gardens and your vineyards, the locust devoured. You might say, look, you might be rich, you've got lots of them, but it doesn't matter if you've got 5 fields and the locust ate them, or half a field and the locust ate them, they've been eaten. And this is reminding the people, God is the author of life. They want to store up treasures on earth. And what does God say? Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And if we're seeking to store up treasures on earth and something happens to those treasures, we shouldn't shake our fist at God. We should thank him because he's reminding us to hold lightly to that and to look to treasure in heaven. Well, there's deprivation, there's droughts, there's decay. Did the people turn? No. Does God love them? Yes. So what does he do? He keeps warning them. What comes next? Verse 10, there's kind of an escalation. There's disease and death. Verse 10 speaks about pestilence. And then we see that the young men are killed with the sword. This is exactly what happened, what God said was going to happen, if we were to look back in Exodus 22. Exodus 22 and 23 and 24 says this: "You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." At the time of exploitation, the people are feeling the force of that. Disease and death. And the idea is these people have turned away from God, and God becomes their enemy. Well, deprivation, drought, decay, disease, death, and now verse 11, destruction. "I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out from the burning." Now, you might say, well, Sodom and Gomorrah, that was in Genesis, but what does this mean, like Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, what did the Assyrian kings do when one of their vassals rebelled? He's saying, what is a vassal? A vassal is simply, sometimes Assyria or a powerful nation would come and conquer a kingdom and take it over. But other times, they couldn't be bothered to do that. They just went there, defeated them in battle, and said, okay, you just need to be loyal to us. You can keep your independence, but you can't do anything unless we say so. They were a vassal. And if a vassal rebelled, then what the Assyrians would do is they'd come there and they'd get their fields where they could get all their crops, where they get their wealth from, and they would sow them with salt. They would basically wreck the soil. That's what they did. And hence, Sodom and Gomorrah were turned to burning waste of salt and sulfur, and the people, having rebelled, had this punishment from the Assyrian kings. But what? Look at verse 11. "You were as a brand plucked out of the burning." Again, the idea is that God is not finished with them yet. If you've got the fire and you think it's all destroyed, no. He can still take something out of it. It looks dead, charred, apparently useless, but rescued by God. Who has been described as a brand plucked from the burning? Do you know the story of Wesley, John Wesley? Second Wesley thing from today. Wesley was, as a young boy, his father was some character, not a very pleasant character, and his vicarage was on fire, and Bunyan was nearly lost, but was just saved. And he described himself as a brand plucked from the burning. There was a happy ending for Wesley. But is there a happy ending here? Look at verse 11. "Once again, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord." It's as if God through Amos is saying, come on, when are you going to be able to listen? He's saying, look, you wouldn't meet me through my warnings. I warned you again and again and again. And each one of us must ask this question when something goes wrong in our lives. If God's put us on our back, is he making us look up to him and remember who he is? And remember the most important thing in our lives. What's the most important thing in our lives? We must prepare to meet God. If we're to do nothing else in our lives, and we did that, that would be a successful life. Some of the most eminent people today can have gone through amazing lives, but they're not prepared to meet God. Think about someone as great a man as Winston Churchill. Amazing man. If you read his long biography, amazing gifts. But when he got towards the end, he was just down, despairing, very sad. Why? Because he didn't know God. He had some general sense of providence, but it's very clear he didn't know God. There's absolutely no evidence in terms of the comments he's making. Tragedy. Tragedy. Like these people, knowing about God, but not going, knowing God. They wouldn't meet him in their worship because their hearts weren't right. They wouldn't meet him through his warnings. And the passage ends and says, this is our third point, that you will meet him as friend or foe. Now, as you read verse 12, did you think,
Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you.
Did you think, well, what's this?
Therefore, thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you.
What is Amos saying? He's saying something is going to happen, but there's a deliberate ambiguity. It's a deliberate ambiguity about what is going to happen next, because his focus is not on the absolute detail of what's going to happen next, but whether the people are ready. He starts off by saying in verse 13, the God who they will meet. It's almost like a hymn. If Amos was a hymn writer of the day, this could have been set to music. Say, what's God like? Well, he's like a moulder of mountains, like a potter. Think about, look at those huge mountains. He made them. What about the winds? The winds and the force of that moving things in this world. God made that. And he knows what you're thinking, God says. Amos says. He declares to man what is his thought. He knows you and he knows me inside out. And then he climaxes, the Lord, that's Yahweh, that's the covenant laws, the I Am, the God of hosts, the God of the heavenly armies is his name. And so Amos is proclaiming to these people that they need to prepare to meet God. And each one of us will prepare, will meet God in two ways. We'll either find him, when we meet him, the most dreadful foe or the most desirable friend. Just two options. The most dreadful foe or the most desirable friend. And Amos feared, if these people didn't prepare, they continued in their sin, there would just be, it'd just be calamity, it would be disaster, it would be terrible. They'd be going before the judge with all their records, and is God a fair judge? How much does he know? It says he declares to man what is his thought. He reads our thoughts, and God would say, guilty, guilty. And it's the same for each of us, isn't it? If we don't prepare to meet him, if we're not ready to meet God, he would just say, guilty. And do you know what the Bible says will be like at that time? It says, all mouths will be shut. You know, sometimes when someone's called before a judge, you read it in the newspaper, you read about one of these young offenders. I remember seeing one, and I witnessed a court case in a magistrate's court, and they tried to show some disrespect to the magistrate, and I think he was about to get off, and he was brought back, and he was in the cells very rapidly. The Bible says we won't even get a chance to show disrespect. We won't even get a chance to argue back. Our mouths will be shut before God. Why do we know that? Because he knows our thoughts. How can you argue with someone who knows your thoughts? We cannot argue. And Amos, when he says, it's almost like he's pleading with people, prepare to meet your God. He's encouraged them to prepare. And did you notice in that phrase, there is a massive encouragement to these people. Which word is it? Look at that phrase, prepare to meet your gods. It's surely the word, your. Because if he's saying to Israel, God hasn't given up on you yet. He's still your God if you would turn to him. And that is the way that this is used elsewhere in Scripture. Moses, with Israel around Sinai, told them in Exodus 19, prepare. Prepare, because God's going to come down on Mount Sinai. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 3. We've been looking at this recently. 1 Samuel 7, 3. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, put away the foreign gods and Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your heart towards the Lord. Prepare to serve him, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So you might say, well, how can I prepare to meet the God who knows my thoughts? Can I erase my thoughts? Can I erase his memory of my thoughts? I cannot. Well, what's the only way we can prepare to meet him? We need to have someone else's record. If I'm preparing to meet my judge and my record is as long as your arm, it's just massive, and it's growing and it's growing and it's growing. And I can confidently say this, that the older you are here, the longer your record. And I'm not being offensive, not deliberately, but we all know that the longer we live, the more we sin. And it grows and it grows and it grows and it grows, and our record's massive. And we can't erase it. We can't undo the past. We can't undo our thoughts. We can't undo our actions. But the Bible tells us that there is someone who lived a life with a perfect record. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way to prepare to meet God is to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember we said earlier on, if you know you've got a court case, you need an advocate. And the Bible says that we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's righteous. He's done nothing wrong. He's the only one with a clean record. And not just has he got a clean record, he paid the punishment on the cross for everything that we've done. Our thoughts, our words, and our actions. So here is hope. Prepare to meet your God. Everyone here has the same offer and the same opportunity. We're going to meet God as friend or foe on that last day, and he will call us to account for our record. Every mouth shut, everyone guilty. Books will be opened, but then some will find that their names are written in something called the Lamb's Book of Life. What is that? That is the book of those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who have said sorry to him for their sin, who have turned from that sin and trusted in him. Let me be really, really simple if I can today to say, how can you prepare to meet God? You come to him, you say, thank you for living a perfect life. Thank you for dying in my place. And then you say sorry for all the wrong things that you've done, and you promise to turn from those things and trust in Jesus Christ. So you can meet God on not your records, but on Christ's record, because that is the only way that we can safely meet God. All other ways fail. Now, a few years ago, I was watching one of these police programs, you know, the ones where they're in the cars and they're following criminals of some sorts and trying to pull them over. And they stopped next to the A1. And as I used to drive down the A1, you're kind of trying to work out where's this along the A1? And I knew where it was because this part on the A1, they had an old lorry that was parked. And it was in a farmer's field, and you've probably guessed, because I'm telling this story, what was written on the side of the lorry. And on the side of the lorry was written, prepare to meet your God. And it was very appropriate for coming down the side of the motorway. And policemen who are used to fatal traffic accidents should see the point in it. But they too laughed. How tragic. Let me ask you today, where does this leave you? Are you prepared? Are you just trying to laugh it off with the world? Because this verse, prepare to meet your God, this passage encourages us to be ready. It's the most important thing we can do in the world. We might have a good laugh now, but we won't be laughing then. Every mouth will be stopped. And the offer is absolutely open. So let me urge you today, don't laugh. Don't ignore. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter how old you are. It just matters that you're ready. And the Lord Jesus Christ can make you ready. If you were to look at our final hymn on your sheets, you would see these words of readiness. Look at the second verse. there, it says, bold, this is the words of the Christian, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who anything to my charge shall lay, fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. That's the testimony of the Christian. Your blood paid for my sin. Your righteousness gives me a new record. I'm confident to stand before you. The offer is open to anyone. The call is there. Prepare to meet your God. And we say, we pray that everyone here would be ready.